Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2. Our time this evening will be spent in verses 17 through 20. It is indeed a joy to be together this evening. We are really in such a sweet season in the life of Saving Grace Bible Church. I mean, just recently we've welcomed so many new leaders, families. Our music ministry is growing. Has been such a sweet source of encouragement. We have seminary students. Seminary students are now years into our studies, and some are beginning to approach graduation. We're looking forward to the possibility of a new building. And as Mark shared this morning, we are welcoming at least a dozen babies in the next year. And there's no sign that things are slowing down here at SGBC. I think back to the first time my family and I attended Saving Grace almost 6 years ago, and as I look back, I see over the years so many evidences of the grace of God expressed in innumerable acts of love and kindness over the years. I mean, how quickly and abundantly have our needs been met within this church body? How overwhelming is the response of prayer and service when a need is shared. The love and unity we share here is truly remarkable. And one of the things that distinguishes Christian fellowship above any other type of community or fellowship or relationship is our spiritual responsibilities to one another. As Romans 12:5 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and then individually members of one another. And so it's not merely that we belong to the body of Christ, which we do. But Romans 12:5 says that we individually belong to one another. There's obligations that we have toward one another. We're responsible for one another. We're bound to one another. And this language of one another is frequent in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, James, and John all use the language of one another repeatedly to describe our spiritual obligations to one another within the family of God. And as a whole, we refer to these as the one another passages in the New Testament. And these passages tell us what our responsibilities are, how we must interact, how we must care for one another. And this evening, we're going to look at the love and spiritual concern of the Apostle Paul for his beloved Thessalonians. And he's going to be a model for our own love and commitment to one another. But before we do that, I want to remind us of all that's contained in the New Testament about our obligations to one another. We're going to briefly survey the one another passages. And now in some ways, we're a church that doesn't need the reminder of what it means to truly belong to one another. But even still, as Peter reminds us, we want to be stirred up by way of reminder. And as Paul says later on in 1 Thessalonians, even to a church that was excelling already in obedience to Christ, he says, I'm telling you this not because you're not doing it, but because I want you to excel still more. That's what I want to do this evening. Encourage us to excel still more in what it means to belong to the body of Christ. So if you're a note taker, be warned. I'm going to be going through these one another passages too fast for you to be writing everything down. I really just want you to listen and become somewhat overwhelmed by what God calls us to in the body of Christ. So we're not going to turn to these passages together, but just consider these one another passages. At least a dozen times in the New Testament, we're commanded simply to love one another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so we must love one another with the same kind of self-giving, sacrificial love that Christ has demonstrated toward us. And how has Christ loved us exactly? Scott Christmas, pastor of a TES church campus, he put it this way. I love his definition of biblical love. Listen to what he says biblical love is. He says, biblical love is, number one, consumed with someone else's need. Number two, at great personal cost. Number three, regardless of the merit of the individual. That's biblical love. It's consumed with someone else's need at great personal cost, regardless of the merit of the individual. This is the kind of love that Christ has demonstrated toward us, and this is the kind of love that we must show to one another. What about Romans 12:10? We're commanded to be devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be devoted. Give preference. Give preference. Our commitment here is unwavering devotion to one another. I mean, is that how we think about one another? I'm committed. I'm devoted to my church family. We give greater preference to one another than to ourselves. Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We must accept one another. In other words, we're to welcome one another. And in the context of Romans 15, the point is that we're not to judge fellow believers with who have preferences that are different than ours. These are conscience issues. Believers who have tendencies that maybe rub us the wrong way. Paul says, no, accept one another. There are genuine differences in preference and conscience issues within the body of Christ. We must accept one another. Romans 15:14, he says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And then he says, and able also to admonish one another. That's an obligation we have, to admonish one another. I like the definition of admonish. I like to say it's simply corrective counsel. We give corrective counsel to one another. We are full of goodness and knowledge to the degree that we are able to admonish one another, to press into one another's lives with loving correction to see Christ formed in one another. And notice, I love about that passage that Paul says, it's not just pastors, teachers, apostles who are able to do this. He says, no, it's you yourselves. As members of the body of Christ, you're able to admonish one another. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we may not be comfortable with kissing one another as a sign of our affection, but we're told here in principle that we must demonstrate genuine affection for one another in the body of Christ. I myself, as I've shared before, am a big fan of the bear hug. I like to give and receive a warm embrace, showing affection for one another. What about Galatians 6:2? Very simply, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. When someone else is weak, we become weak. When someone else is burdened, we're burdened. When someone has a need, it's my need. It becomes my own need, and I seek to fulfill it. We bear one another's burdens. What about Ephesians 4:32? Be kind to one another. I love that. It's so simple. Be kind to one another. Just be kind. He goes on to say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There should be a kindness, a tender-heartedness about the way we interact with fellow members in the body of Christ. We ought to forgive one another. Whenever this comes up, I like to remind myself, I can only forgive someone when they've sinned against me. How often are we tempted to, we're sinned against, we feel offended, and we like to sit there. Now, when someone sins against us, we view it as an opportunity. Oh, this is when I get to forgive someone. This is when I get to obey Ephesians 4:32. What about Philippians 2:3? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. The needs of others become more important than our own. We don't hold on to our own preferences at the expense of others. My preferences come and go. Your preferences are primary. I mean, imagine a church body where everyone was looking out for the needs and preferences of one another. We humbly regard one another as more important than ourselves. We give up our rights and freedoms because others are more important. Sure, we may have a right to many things in the body of Christ, freedoms to enjoy, but we give it up immediately to serve the desires, the preferences, the needs of others. What about 1 Thessalonians 5:11? Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. We ought to be about the business of encouraging one another, building one another up. And this is not something that happens by accident. There's an intentionality with which we interact with others in the body of Christ. And we're not talking about just dishing out generic platitudes when we see someone, but we're giving specific, informed encouragements to others in the body of Christ from the Scriptures. About Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, there's listen to the intentionality. We're considering, we're taking care, we're giving thought to how I might stimulate someone else, stimulate others to love and good deeds. Again, we're not generic, but we have to get specific. Think carefully. How can I encourage that brother right there? How can I stir up that sister over there to love and good deeds? Given what we know about them, their life, their temptations, their vulnerabilities, their strengths, their personality, and so on, we're specific in the way that we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. We make it our mission to welcome one another into our lives and into our homes. Our resources, our privileges, our possessions are the resources, privileges, possessions of others. So being hospitable is not just about, did I invite someone over for dinner? No, what's mine is yours. My resources, my privileges, my time. I'm welcoming you into my life and you get to benefit. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Listen, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So not only a command to serve one another, but he says do it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There are gifts given to us by God, not for us, but to steward it on behalf of others. He calls us stewards. Your gift is God's grace entrusted to you for the good of others. That's what a gift is. To withhold your gift from the body is, we might say, to be an unfaithful steward of the grace God's given you. This is just a sampling of the frequent times in the New Testament that the author commands us to be obligated to one another in some way. On and on and on we could go. This is what it means to be members of one another, to belong to one another. In our passage this evening, the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to belong to the body of Christ. His expression of his commitment, his love to the body of Christ is profound. For just a little bit of context here, it was less than a year before he wrote this letter that he was actually forced to flee the city of Thessalonica because of persecution. And before he had to flee, he spent around 3 to 6 months with the people of Thessalonica. And in just that short time, he preached the gospel to them. He established the church. And we learn from 1 Thessalonians that he spent his time night and day instructing and caring for them. But because of their unexpected departure and persecution, Paul and his missionary companions became the source of the target of slander and accusation from the enemies of the gospel. I mean, imagine this. Paul and his missionary companions come in, they establish his church, people are being strengthened, a church is built, and they have to flee because of persecution. Imagine what the people of the city are saying to them. You really believe this so-called apostle in his gospel? He just left you. He must have been in it for something else. Is your faith in this supposed Savior even real? These men came into town, you believed their message, and they abandoned you. As we come to the end of chapter 2, we find ourselves right at the beginning of a section where Paul is making the point that, no, I didn't abandon you. In fact, he says, we long to see you again. And verses 17 through 20 contain so many expressions of love from the missionaries, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to their beloved Thessalonians. Let's read our text together. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I mean, Paul is opening up his heart to this church. He gives us a model of the kind of heart that understands what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. He didn't just preach the gospel, win converts, and move on to the next city. No, he understands what it means to belong to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this evening, as Paul unfolds his heart to the Thessalonians, we want to glean from his example. He becomes our model of the internal virtues that you'll find in the kind of person who is indeed practicing the one another. So we read all those one another commands, those passages, and okay, how do we accomplish those? How do we obey those? We need to have this kind of heart, this kind of attitude. These are the qualities that we must cultivate within ourselves if we want to truly love one another well. And so for our outline this evening, we're going to find two fruits of a heart that treasures the body of Christ. Two fruits of a heart that treasures the body of Christ. These fruits must define us if we want to be those who really understand what it means to belong to one another. The first fruit of a heart that treasures the body of Christ is an unwavering commitment to one another. An unwavering commitment to one another. We find this in verse 17 and 18. Listen again to Paul expressing his longing to be with the Thessalonians. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. And this is a man who is absolutely committed to the people of God. His love found its expression in an eager longing to see their face once again. He wants to be with them in person again. He's not content to merely write to them, check in on them every once in a while. He wants to be with them physically. I mean, there's nothing that replaces a face-to-face meeting with the family of God. And as he unfolds his longing, there are quite a few ways that Paul amplifies and emphasizes his eagerness to be with the Thessalonians in person again. I mean, the core sentence of these verses is just, we wanted to see you. We wanted to be with you again. That's what he's saying. But instead of such a short sentence like that, this verse is full of his affection and desire. By my count, there are at least seven distinct features in this verse, in these verses alone, that highlight his eager longing. He's just stacking words and phrases into this passage to communicate the intensity of his eagerness to see them again. He had so many qualifiers, caveats, intensifiers that are difficult to miss. First of all, notice how he addresses them as brethren, a term of endearment. These aren't just converts to him. These are spiritual brothers and sisters that are dear to him. He didn't just win converts on an evangelistic tour. No, he had a spiritual family they long to be with. He calls them brethren. And as Christ himself taught us, our truest brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. These brothers and sisters in Christ are dearest to Paul. Secondly, he reminds them that it's only been a short time that he has not been with them, and yet his intense desire for them remains. Now let's think about this for a moment. Usually we would say it's a long time. It takes a long time of not being with someone to induce this eagerness to see them again. But no, he says it's only been a short time. He didn't need a long separation. Even a short duration of not being with them was enough to provoke his desire to see them again. I mean, the Thessalonians might respond and say, come on, Paul, it's only been a short time. It's been less than a year since we've been together. You can't desire to be with us that much already. But Paul says here that even a short-lived separation is enough to provoke his desire to be with them again. And that phrase, having been taken away from you for a short while, it could be more freely translated, even though we were taken away from you for only a short while, we were all the more eager to see your face. Even though it's only been a short time, our desire has not changed. It's difficult to not think about the way that young couples just can't get enough of each other. I think of my own early relationship with my wife, Brooke. I remember in high school, we would make it an absolute priority to meet each other before school, between every period, and after school. It was as though 50 minutes of separation between classes, that was too long. It was just a short while. We wanted nothing more to see each other again, even after just one class period. I think of that when I think of Paul's longing, his desire to be with the Thessalonians again, even though it's only been a short time. This is the intensity of his affection, his love for them, his commitment to them. This isn't the expression of a man who's casual about his understanding of what it means to belong to one another in Christ. Simply the fact that he was separated from them at all was enough to provoke his longing. Thirdly, when he says, having been taken away from you, he uses a word that means to cause to be an orphan. The word doesn't simply mean to be separated or to be taken away, just a general sense, I've been separated from you. But this word means, it's the kind of devastation that a child experiences when they're separated from their parents and made an orphan. This is an emotional deprivation. This is a mental anguish. This is a relational loss that he's experiencing. He's saying, I've been made an orphan without you. This is the kind of separation he's feeling. To be without you, to not be able to see your face, is like when a child is orphaned from their parents. Fourth observation, he says, in person, not in spirit. I love this. He interrupts himself to clarify. He doesn't want them to misunderstand. He's speaking very carefully to make sure they're not confused. He's saying, look, this is a separation, yes, but it's not a separation of my heart's affections. That's not affected at all. It's only a physical separation. He doesn't want them to be thinking, well, out of sight, out of mind, he doesn't care about us. No, Paul is saying, no, out of sight, but you're not out of mind. We've been taken away from you in person only. That's as far as the separation goes. Not in heart, not in spirit. Our hearts have not been taken away from you. Fifth observation. He intensifies his eagerness by saying, all the more. This is one of those times where he could have just said, we were eager, but he chooses to say, we were all the more eager. This isn't just a translation where they tried to make it more flowery. No, every word here is important because he wants them to understand that I'm not just eager, we were all the more eager, even though it's been such a short time. All the more eager to see your face. Paul's just pulling out every intensifier, every way he can emphasize what he's trying to say to make his point abundantly clear. No, we have not abandoned you. We desire to see your face again. He's just stacking up all these intensifiers, ways to emphasize, highlight, underline his love for them. Sixth observation, he says, with great desire. I mean, this is grammatically unnecessary. It doesn't make the sentence work. But for Paul, it was emotionally, relationally, absolutely necessary. There's no way I could prove this, but I imagine that as Paul's writing this, his eyes have to be full of tears. He's been separated from his beloved church. And he's writing this through tears. It's difficult to picture a man write these words with such affection and him not be moved in his love for them. Seventh observation. He says his eagerness was not merely to know about how they were doing. No, his eagerness is to see their face. He wanted to be with them in person. He wasn't content with anything less than actually being with them. He did not abandon them. He was torn away from them, but his heart never left. I mean, this is Paul's unwavering commitment to the church of God. I mean, I trust that we know what this kind of commitment, this eager longing is like. This longing to be with others in the body of Christ when we've been away from the church, when we have to be out for one Sunday, when we miss a home group meeting, we just desire to be face to face with God's people again. Christians are not made to be separated from one another. Verse 18, notice how Paul continues to make his point. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. He's expressed his desire emphatically to see them face to face again, and now he offers proof. This wasn't mere sentiment. It produced a commitment. He tried to come. We tried to come more than once. And the only thing that prevented me from coming to you was satanic opposition. Look, I've tried to come to see you multiple times. We didn't abandon you. The only thing standing in my way is Satan himself. Now he doesn't specify what the demonic opposition was in particular, but it's reasonable to assume it had something to do with the persecution that drove him out of the city in the first place. He's writing this from Corinth, and we can surmise, we can gather that the persecution that would have come from those inside Thessalonica was part of the satanic opposition. Or maybe the persecution that would have come to him as he made his way to Thessalonica. Whatever the satanic hindrance was, Paul needs the Thessalonians to know that nothing short, listen to this, nothing short of Satan's activity is keeping me from coming to you. I love that. Now, this verse teaches us that there is a real personal enemy named Satan who hinders the people of God. He hinders the ministers of God. He's actively working against believers. He doesn't ultimately oppress or possess us, but we should be reminded once again that demonic activity can and does impact us, impact our lives. Now, immediately, a word of caution. We need to remind ourselves that not every flat tire and missed alarm clock is the work of Satan trying to hinder our plans. In fact, I find it interesting that the Bible never gives us a means by which we can discover whether a certain event, a particular trial, a particular temptation is actually the result of demonic activity. In general, we can say certainly Satan is active to hinder the gospel, to hinder his ministers. But we're not told specifically how we can discover in a particular instance whether it was the result of angelic, demonic activity. Yet, at the same time, passages like this remind us that demonic activity is real and can thwart our man-made plans, specifically plans to build up the church. We learn from the story of Job, Satan can't do anything without God's permission. And even Job never knew that all of his loss and suffering was due to Satan's activity. It wasn't important for him to know that. God never told him that Satan was his instrument. Job did not need to know. Job wasn't obligated to try and discover what's the source of all my suffering. There was no need in God's plans for Job to know that Satan was behind his suffering. And so what's the point here? What are we saying? The point is that we can acknowledge Satan's activities. Be aware that there is an enemy opposing Christians, ministers of the gospel. We can acknowledge that. Be aware of that. But we can do so without becoming absorbed and fixated on trying to figure all of that out. Here in Paul's case, he doesn't tell us how he knew. I mean, how did he know that it was Satan opposing him? He doesn't tell us how he knew. Did he have special insight because he was an apostle? Maybe. But in any case, that's not the focus of Paul's mind here. Instead, he wants the Thessalonians to know that the only thing holding me back from being with you is a demonic hindrance. That's what it takes to keep us separated. That's the only thing that's keeping us separated. It's not about my love for you, my desire for you. And by the way, Satan did not have the last word in this scenario. Just a few verses later, chapter 3, verse 11, Paul prays, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." He's praying that God would make a way for them to be united again. Paul knew that yes, Satan's hindering me, but I'm calling upon God to determine the ultimate, that we would ultimately be together again. Satan's not in charge. And we know from the book of Acts that God did answer Paul's prayer. He did make it back to Macedonia to be with the Thessalonians again. So for us, if this unwavering commitment to be face-to-face with one another is not already being cultivated in our hearts, then we will never be able to love one another as we ought. I mean, regularly being with fellow saints ought to be our delight. Is this the unwavering commitment that you have toward the body of Christ? That only the most extreme providential hindrances would keep us from being with God's people. That our heart aches not to be with one another. And think about this. You can't do a single one of the one another's from a distance. You can't bear the burdens that you never hear about. You can't encourage someone you never see. Every one of these one another commands assumes that we're actually with one another, involved with one another, regularly in fellowship with one another. We ought to be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, he says, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic one, in whom is all my delight." The saints are those in whom is all our delight. Or with the psalmist in 119, verse 63, he says, "I am a companion of all those who fear you." Those are my friends. Those are the ones I keep close. "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." Our closest companions ought to be those who fear the Lord with us. Our nearest friends are those who walk together with us in the ways of the Lord. Our greatest delight is in the saints of God. This was Paul's unwavering commitment. We're looking at two fruits of a heart that treasures the body of Christ. Fruit number one, we just saw in verses 17 and 18, an unwavering commitment to one another. And the second fruit that we must cultivate, that must be present in our lives if we want to be those who treasure the body of Christ. So we're going to call a heavenly perspective toward one another. A heavenly perspective toward one another in verses 19 and 20. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." He's just expressed his deep desire to be with the Thessalonians. He's explained that, look, only Satan himself is keeping me back from you. He unfolds the perspective he has about them. We might ask, why, Paul, are you so eager to see them again? We know you love them, but why is it that you are so longing to be with the Thessalonians again? Why are they so important to you? What is it? Well, he answers that in verses 19 and 20. He says, they themselves are his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting when Christ returns. This is his heavenly perspective toward them. And he says this by way of rhetorical question. Who is our hope? Is it not even you? Who is our joy? Is it not even you? Who is our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? Let's consider what each of these mean. Hope, joy, crown of exaltation. First of all, he says that they themselves are his hope. Now, first, we might hear that and almost recoil, because we don't say to one another, you are my hope. We might recoil at that, but Paul's saying that right here. You are my hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, he says that Christ is his hope. In Colossians 1:27, he says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. So what is he saying here? Isn't Christ alone to be our hope? Well, let's distinguish between two senses of what he's saying here. When he says, when we say that Christ is our hope, here's what we mean. We mean that we have a confident expectation. That's hope. A confident expectation that Christ himself will accomplish every single thing he's promised. In that sense, Christ is our hope and him alone. We have a confident expectation that Christ and only Christ is able to fulfill our desires, to fulfill his promises, to rescue us from sin, to give us resurrected bodies, to welcome us into glory. We don't hope in anything else in that sense. But when Paul says that members of the body of Christ, fellow believers, are his hope, he has a different idea in mind. His brothers and sisters in Christ constitute his hope in the sense that he eagerly anticipates seeing the completion of Christ's work in them when Christ himself returns. He hopes in them in the sense that he confidently, eagerly hopes for Christ's work in them to reach its fulfillment. He hopes that he can see that happen one day. He's expecting that to happen one day. And so he's not hoping in them in the way we hope in Christ, where we're hoping, we're expecting Christ to accomplish something for us. No, we are hoping in the sense that we are looking forward to with eager expectation of who each other will become when Christ returns. The fulfillment of our faith, seeing that in one another. He's saying, not only do we hope in and eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of all that Christ will accomplish for us and be for us when he returns. Not only that, but we also hope in, eagerly anticipate you being there on that day. We anticipate the completion of your faith. I'm expecting your faith to come to its designed end. Very simply, I anticipate seeing you there on that day. You think about how that changes the way we view each other now. If we eagerly expect and anticipate seeing the fulfillment of one another's faith when Christ returns, then our approach to encouraging one another now, admonishing one another today, completely changes. Because think of this, if we have an eager expectation of seeing one another glorified with Christ on that day, then we will do whatever we can by way of encouragement or rebuke, comfort or admonition, to strengthen one another, to preserve one another until that time. I'm expecting you to be there. I'm going to be God's instrument to encourage you until that time, to correct you until that time, to love you until that time. We're in this together. We're going to make it there. Talk about a heavenly perspective toward one another. And not only how we, what we do for one another, think about how this changes, this perspective changes how we even receive rebuke, correction from others. Instead of, how can they say that? Oh, they don't know about these factors. Instead, we think, this is my brother or sister in Christ. They desire to see Christ formed in me. That's why they're helping me see my sin. That's why they brought this to my attention. They long to be a part of God's work to preserve my faith until that day. Think about what it would do to our discipleship relationships if we both gave and received encouragement and correction with a heavenly perspective like this, expecting to see one another on that day. Next, in verse 19, he says that they themselves are his joy. Not just what's happening to them. No, they themselves, you, people, you, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you are my joy when Christ returns. You, I mean, think of this. He's saying, we'll be in the presence of Christ before the Lord on that day, and I'm going to rejoice in, I'm going to derive joy in being with you there. Certainly, we're going to receive the joy and the immeasurable joy of being with Christ. In his presence, there's fullness of joy, absolutely. But Paul is saying, no, being with you there, that's going to be an additional source of joy for me. And this isn't the only place that Paul speaks this way. I know we may not be familiar with this kind of speech. You're my hope. You're my joy. But he says this in other places. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and crown. There he calls them, you are my joy. My brethren, you are my joy. Same longing, same joy, same crown. He says to the Corinthians, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. I mean, this is how Paul thinks of the people of God. He says, you are our reason to be proud, to be encouraged in the presence of God. I'm going to receive encouragement from you being there when I see Christ. This is how he thought of the people of God. We find it again in the very next chapter. He says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? I'm rejoicing in the presence of God because of you. To have a heavenly perspective toward one another means that our delight is in the saints. And finally, Paul says that the Thessalonians are his crown of exaltation. His crown of exaltation. Here, what is he referring to? What does that mean to be that they are his crown of exaltation? He's saying that the Thessalonians themselves will be part of his reward when Christ returns. Now, when we hear the word crown, we can tend to think of a diadem, something that you put on your head to demonstrate authority, power. But that's not what is meant here. Listen to the way one commentator put it, defining this word crown. He says, the crown Paul expects to receive at the coming of Christ has nothing at all to do with royalty. Rather, its primary referent is the wreath bestowed on the victor in one of the contests in the games, the winner's ultimate prize, as it were. Thus, it is not the symbol of royalty, but of victory, of achievement. And so the crowns in the New Testament, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and so on, these are not objects that will demonstrate royalty or authority. That's not the point. They are rewards that will be given as the prize of our spiritual victory. And Paul says, Thessalonians, you are my reward. Listen again to the same commentator as he explains this. He says, with imagery from the games, Paul is picturing himself as standing in the Lord's own presence at his coming, wearing the victor's wreath. But the wreath, in this case, is none other than the Thessalonian believers themselves, in whom he will glory because they are there with him in the Lord's presence at his coming. So all in all, Paul has said, you yourselves are part of our hope when Christ returns. You yourselves are our joy when Christ returns on that day. You yourselves are our reward. I mean, think of this. If you thought that an apostle had abandoned you, a pastor had abandoned you, he says, no, you don't understand. You are my joy, my hope when Christ returns. What I love about this is that it teaches us that the relationships we are building and investing in now within the body of Christ will truly be with us forever. Think about that. That is yet another joy we will experience in heaven. Now, of course, we anticipate being with God more than anything else. The Father, He's the one who chose us, called us, adopted us, justified us, sanctified us, and will one day glorify us, all out of His personal and eternal love for us. Oh, the Son, He's loved us. He became like us. He took on human nature to redeem us with His own blood. He intercedes for us. We long to be with the Father, with the Son. We long to be with the Spirit. The Spirit, He's the one who's convicted us of sin, opened the eyes of our hearts to see Christ, gave us the ability to believe, given us the gift of faith, sealed us until that day, and dwells within us now. We desire to see God, Father, Son, and Spirit above all. But in addition to longing to being with our God, Paul looked forward to being with his brothers and sisters in Christ. This is profound. Every encouragement we offer to one another, every rebuke we give and receive in love, every prayer we offer up on behalf of each other, every moment of hospitality, service to one another, every discipleship conversation that we enjoy, every meal, every phone call, every ride that we give, all of the investments we make in one another now, all these investments now will be a continual well of joy that we will draw from in the presence of the Lord when He returns. Because, Paul says, you yourselves will be the source of our joy when Christ returns. You yourselves will be our reward in the presence of Christ. I mean, this adds a whole new dimension, I hope, to anticipating the Lord's return. We're going to be there together. And he continues on in verse 20, "For you are our glory and joy." In the previous verse, Paul's focus on what he anticipates in the future the Thessalonians will be. When Christ returns, you'll be my joy. When Christ returns, you'll be my hope. But here he brings it to the present. He says, you are right now, present tense, you are now our glory and joy. When he says that they're his glory, that's the same way we might say that a father is full of pride in a positive way when his children do something worthy of honor. Saying, you're our glory. You cause me to stand up a little straighter. I'm encouraged by you. He says they are his joy, not just in the future, but now, right now, you are my joy. And don't miss the connection between verses 19 and 20. Verse 20 is the reason why verse 19 is true. Think of this. The reason why Paul can say that the Thessalonians will one day be his hope, joy, and crown of exaltation. How does he know that? That will happen then in the future. It's because that's the case right now. I'm reminded of a short poem that you may have heard before that goes like this. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Now, even though that may describe how we feel sometimes, the Apostle Paul did not feel this way about his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not just saying, oh, then it'll be great. Yeah, because we'll all be perfect then, and then we won't get on each other's nerves, we won't sin against each other, then it will be great. No, verse 20 tells us that he's saying, no, even now. Even now you're my joy. Even now you're my glory. And so, very simply, we ask ourselves, is this the perspective that we have toward one another in the body of Christ? Do we have this heavenly perspective about our relationships, about our responsibilities to one another? Do we anticipate the day of each other's glorification? I'm in it till the end. With you, together. Do we chafe at the idea that we have spiritual obligations to each other? I mean, as I was reading all those one another passages in the New Testament, was there something in you that deep down would just say, ah, I don't want to have to do all that. I don't want to have to show up on Sundays, and especially I don't want to be bothered with exhorting, caring, praying for, bearing with one another. The example of the Apostle Paul ought to be a corrective for us, if so. We've seen two fruits of a heart that treasures the body of Christ: an unwavering commitment to one another, a heavenly perspective toward one another. A heavenly perspective. Can you imagine what that would be like on that day? To not only see Christ for the first time, but to see one another being changed and glorified. I think about this. I really do. Almost every time I finish having a conversation with a brother, it's just encouraging. I imagine myself ascending to be with Christ, seeing Christ, and then looking over at my brother and saying, this is it. This is it. Our work is done. There he is. We're saved to sin no more. All of our striving together has resulted in this. All of our service toward one another wasn't in vain. We're here. We made it. Father, indeed, our delight is in one another. You've not only given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, you've predestined us, loved us, redeemed us. Christ has forgiven us all of our sin. You've given us your Spirit to dwell within us. You've given us your Word that we may know you. You've given us every spiritual blessing. And on top of it all, you've given us one another. Those we interact with day by day, those that we encourage, admonish, correct, strengthen, pray for, serve. Oh Lord, give us this genuine love, commitment, and heavenly perspective toward one another. May this define us as a church. In Christ's name, amen.